is often a degree of hardship or deprivation in some of the childhood of these people. Welcome back to 8:30 on Our Being English Radio. And obviously, I'm talking about this idea that when we look at the people that we really were trying to sort of learn akhlaq from, and let's say sort of what we call practical ethics, as in how do we behave in particular situations and particular circumstances, what are the traits? So obviously, we know the traits that we're supposed to sort of nurture in ourselves, but we often refer to the lives of the martyrs. We can sort of see, like in their day-to-day lives. Okay, so what were they doing? How would they conduct themselves in this situation? How did they deal with difficult people? So these are the things we can sort of learn, and obviously these sorts of practical lessons, I think, really help when we can observe others, as it were, through reading, through hearing about them, or even obviously watching movies, clips about some of the martyrs. And obviously I'd mentioned one of the famous martyrs for home defence, Shahid Mehdi Bakari, and I'd mentioned that obviously we also sometimes see this thing that in their, for example, in their childhood, in their early years, sometimes there is an element of, let's say, hardship, of deprivation. So again, this is something that, you know, we need to ask ourselves. So, and this again is a common theme, and I'll just remind you, maybe also aware that, for example, Shahid Dr. Mustafa Chamran has actually commented on this fact that, you know, hardship, suffering, challenges are actually the thing that can sort of nurture these sorts of good characteristics in people. This is how we really sort of can train ourselves as people. If we live in too much comfort, if we never go through hardships, then in a sense this, we could say the striving maybe doesn't even occur. Maybe these qualities aren't even nurtured in us. So obviously these are things that we can maybe also just take on board. If you're going through particular things in your life, then just please also think back to, you know, what Dr. Mustafa Chamran has said, and think back to the martyrs, that they themselves also had to go through some very difficult situations. So these are just some small reminders for all of us, and I pray that you tune into another episode of AZ here on Our Being English Radio, and farewell for now. Thank you very much for listening to this episode of A to Z. And for more information, please also visit our website at www.iranradio.ir.
على فضلك وجودك الله الله. you, and I invite you to listen to some interesting facts about Islam. Islam does not have an ordained clergy or representatives of a church hierarchy in the way that Christianity does. However, every mosque has an imam, or the one who stands in front to prayer and deliver the sermon. Jesus is an important figure in the Holy Quran. Like Christians, Muslims believe in the virginal conception of Jesus by God's Spirit. However, Muslims do not believe Jesus is the Son of God. For Muslims, the concept of the Holy Trinity represents a form of polytheism. And the continuation of our schedule on Iran Radio. I'm so glad you've joined us. Ahead lies a schedule full of compelling discussions, stirring stories and perspectives that challenge and uplift. First, we bring you Israel Watch. After this program, we have another segment of radio productions. Following this, we will shed light with the lantern. For now, please stay tuned for Israel Watch.
Joining us, the Gaza ceasefire agreement is the focus of commentators in the Hebrew media, as are the Zionist attacks on Lebanon, Israeli threats against Iran, and the death of Major General Mohammed Abdel Karim al-Ghamari in Yemen after an earlier Israeli strike. These topics will be the subject of discussions in this episode with Dr. Mohsen Saleh, President of the International Association of Political Experts, joining us here in the studio. Hello and welcome, Dr. Mohsen, to this episode.
Thank you for having me, and greetings to the audiences.
The agreement to cease fire in the Gaza Strip does not mean the war is over, and therefore the occupation forces must retain the ability to carry out military operations against Hamas until it is eliminated. Dr. Mohsen, do you think that the occupation might also do escalations or launch or carry out any military operation against Hamas under the pretext that it does not surrender its weapons, which would mean resuming the war?
Well, first, there are many ambivalent responses to Hamas' existence in Gaza. Trump said if Israel was able to destroy Hamas, it would have done that, to destroy it.
Yes.
And Netanyahu, sometimes he says the war is ended, finished. And then he says, well, we are going to fight against Hamas, we are going to destroy Hamas if they are disarmed and all these things. It seems that Hamas is strong, very strong, till that day. They could not destroy Hamas. They cannot eliminate Hamas. Of course, they have destroyed buildings. They have killed civilians, women. They have starved the people there. But they could not stop Hamas from being a real power in Gaza Strip and continue to fight against the Israelis in spite of all the difficult circumstances and the pressure from some of the Arab states to bring Hamas into peace.
So if they are aware of this power that you're highlighting within Hamas, does that mean the military operations will go back against Hamas?
It might. Every day Netanyahu says if they don't return the bodies of the dead, we are going to continue our job and until we return, we bring back all of them. But it seems that there is today and yesterday there are news saying that there are some groups from Turkey or from the United States, from the Arabs, Egypt, sending some groups to find out these bodies. It doesn't seem that the situation is going to be going into peace. Escalation and keeping the situation status quo, like this, like in Lebanon, in Syria, as they have mentioned in some of the reports.
Yes.
So Israel in a great dilemma in terms of the internal political situation, with the international community, with the court, with the criminal court, and they have many problems inside. So until they go to election and they go for a new government, I think the situation will stay as is.
Okay, we remain on the topic of the Gaza agreement, where one activist in the Israeli right-wing camp saw the agreement as meaning the end of the war, as did Trump, who alone decides and gives orders regarding Gaza, as he said. What would make the Trump administration reluctant to approve a resumption of the war on Gaza?
Well, there are many reasons, actually. Probably, or most probably, that Trump thinks that he has achieved what he wants as a group, as a real state, as having the decision to stop the war against Netanyahu. Netanyahu and his
right wing
and Smotrich and Benkir, they want to continue, and they want also to control the Gaza Strip. But for Trump, he has another plan for Gaza. He wants to change that into a place where he can invest money from the Arab world and from the British government and his son-in-law, Jared Kushner, and Westhoff, and all these capitalists. So he is moving towards stopping the Israelis and trying to disarm Hamas and trying to isolate Hamas from the from its political activities and social activities inside Gaza. Does that work? I don't think so. Hamas is very, very rooted in the social
matrix.
How will he try to isolate them? He will pressure Turkey and Qatar and Egypt, these three parties who signed on the agreement. And I guess the agreement is a secret secret order, in order to bring a new plan for Gaza and try to put in exile these people who are in some of the north and some of the shore, and put them in the southern part. So we are talking about a plan. We don't know a lot about it, but we know that Trump and his entourage, let's to say, trying to invest and to get money as capitalist investment in Gaza. And the Israelis, they have something, let's say, existential or national existential being there in Gaza in order to protect them.
Yes.
And now there is, as I
but
said, ambivalent.
But don't you agree, Dr. Mohsen here, excuse me for interrupting, here, don't you think that one of the basic reasons for pushing towards a ceasefire is looking forward for a normalization between Israel and Saudi Arabia to make that applicable?
Well, that might happen. Well, Trump alluded to that, and he said there are many countries, Arab countries, and they will like Israel again. So they hate Israel now in the West and in the Arab world, especially after these massacres occurred in Gaza. But now he thinks that
Pakistan and Indonesia.
Pakistan and Indonesia, they are participating in this, depending on the pressure from the United States, not because, and they opened the war against Afghanistan. The Pakistanis, it seems that the Prime Minister, so he is obedient to the American hegemony. But I would say that in Gaza is more difficult inside Gaza, because Hamas, as you know, is a doctrinal movement which won't retreat from its ambition to liberate Gaza and to liberate the Palestinian people from all kinds of occupation or hegemony or the Western powers, but might.
Yes.
Submit to some of the pressures from the Arab world and Turkey.
However, Israeli, on the other hand, Israeli social media reacted to what activists called the catastrophe caused by Netanyahu's administration since October 7 and to its failure to eliminate Hamas. Other activists pointed to the need to punish Netanyahu in the next election.
Ilan asked Fek, has it become clear to everyone that the goals of the war on Gaza have not been achieved to this day? The corpse of the kidnapped is still there, and Hamas is still alive and active there. Moti Shoshan, hundreds of our soldiers were killed in Gaza because of Netanyahu and his authority. And without him, what happened on October 7 would not have occurred, not even by 1%, at the hands of our weakest enemy. Tami Akira, after 2 years of hell in Gaza, Hamas still controls there, and Netanyahu's administration still continues in Israel. This is unbelievable. We must focus in the next elections either on the continuation of Netanyahu's administration and the continuation of Hamas in Gaza, which is a catastrophe for Israelis, or on forming an administration of peace with the Palestinian Authority. May there be an Israeli opposition leader brave enough to do this.
However, Israeli attacks on Lebanon continue, especially those the occupation recently carried out in southern Lebanon and Baalbek, which were supported by commentators in the Hebrew media. One of them quoted the Israeli military establishment as saying that the attacks aim to undermine Hezbollah's strength. How do you interpret this Zionist military escalation against Lebanon, and what are the objectives here?
Well, I think the Israelis and whether the army or the settlers in the northern part of Palestine, I guess they are still afraid of Hezbollah. That means they are continuing their bombardment. They are trying to destroy today. They destroyed a house in Gida, or they go destroy some places, factories, firms, and whatever they can do in order to harm the environment. The environment, well, they are mistaken because they are wrong. They are dead wrong because they think that there is separation between Hezbollah and the environment and the people. These are the people who are the fighters. These are the people who are not embracing only. They are themselves because, you know, the Israelis are attacking Lebanon, trying to destroy Lebanon and trying to steal their land, and they are trying to assassinate, and they assassinated many leaders who are entrusted in the whole national emblem, from the nationality, from the Ummah community, and from all these families in the south, whether from Nakura till Shab'a and Kfar Shuba. So we are talking about an area that is really fighting, resisting the Israeli occupation from 1948 till now. So now they have only one choice, to withdraw from this conflict,
yes,
to withdraw from this fight against the people of Lebanon. They are not fighting Hezbollah, they are fighting the Lebanese people, they are fighting the Lebanese army, they are fighting Hezbollah as part, not only part, the essential part of the people's mind.
Okay, but
and psychology.
Do you think also, Dr. Mohsen, that these attacks can be identified as an Israeli escalation against Lebanon to pressure the Lebanese government? At times, Donald Trump is speaking highly of Lebanese President Joseph Aoun.
Well, the Lebanese government, some of the Lebanese government, some people in the Lebanese government, they go along with the American political roadway or the map road to in Lebanon and in the region. But they are mistaken as well, because Hezbollah and the people, they don't see any kind of peace or spirit of peaceful situation inside Lebanon. If you want to ignore this environment, you in the government, in the Lebanese,
yes,
government, or you in the United States, or you the occupier, these people, they don't submit, they don't retreat, they don't say, well, we give up. They don't give up. They are continuing. So they are mistaken. They have been every day destroying, assassinating, killing, and
Another important fight.
And I guess they are still, they can't get what they want. No signature from these people to the occupiers to say
another very important sign, which is the announcement of the death of the Major General Abdel Karim Al-Ghamari, Chief of Staff of the Yemeni Armed Forces, following an earlier Israeli strike on Yemen, remained the focus of commentary in the Hebrew media, where the Israeli military establishment was quoted as being prepared to continue its attacks on Yemen, which it described as an enemy of Israel. Do you think that the Zionist attacks on Yemen will continue as they were before the ceasefire agreement in Gaza?
Well, before the ceasefire, a speech or word, and after the ceasefire, something else, or the situation is different, because one of their conditions, the first condition is to stop the attack and the massacre in Gaza, right? Also to open the passages to let food and other things go into Gaza. Now they have stopped, they have the ceasefire, and the Yemenis stopped attacking.
Will the Israelis stop?
The Israelis, well, they have to stop, because if the Yemenis came back, then that would be most influential on their economy as well. Well, the Yemenis are insisting in order to see the Israelis stop the war and the aggression against all the people, even in Lebanon. Well, so the Yemenis are prepared to continue, because they get used to that, to attack the Israelis, because they see the Israel this cancer in the community's body. Well, they think that their duty, their responsibility to continue their war against the Israelis, even some of the Palestinians stop. They don't care about that. So they are prepared to now, and I guess they prepare more, and they have warned the Israelis in order to retreat and stop, unless the Yemenis will go into a new kind of arms against the Israelis, a new weapons, a new drones. What they are prepared. The Yemenis are prepared more than the Israelis.
Okay, moving on to Iran, which today is working to rebuild its facilities that were damaged during the 12 days war. An Israeli commentator called for caution regarding Iran's quest for revenge against Israel, as he said. How likely do you think that Trump would support Netanyahu, Dr. Mohsen, in waging a major war or a major attack on Iran?
Well, first of all, we should know that the Israeli existence is shaky, not essential, while the Iranian existence in the history, in the civilizational achievements, if you want to say, not Israel. So Iran is prepared to continue, while the Israelis are not only shaky, their economy depends on the United States, their army depends on its power depends on the United States. Well, there are some signs that Netanyahu 2 days or 3 days ago contacted Putin and told him that we send a message to Iran that we don't want to, we are not responsible, or we don't want to go into a new war with Iran.
But do you think that Trump will actually support Netanyahu on any attack if he is insisting on an attack?
I don't think so. Otherwise, now, Iran and China and Russia are going to declare that the resolution 2231, we are not responsible. The sanction against Iran will stop, and in terms of China and Russia and other countries. And we have now a very historical moment, political moment in the relationship between the East and the West. And if Trump wants to meet Putin and the Chinese president, that means he won't agree on initiating any war against Iran, because he is claiming that he ended 8 wars in the world and he did not get the Nobel Prize. So it's funny to find such personality, the president of the United States, well, the superpower behaves in terms of his instinctual trends and not according to the American interests, as Mersheimer would say, John Mersheimer, one of the persons in the United States, and he's saying that the Israeli lobby is controlling all, at least while having order on the parliament and the Congress and the Senate and the American administration. I would say that Trump would not go into a war in the near future in any way. He wants to recalculate after the close in the United States in terms of money-wise, and he can't really pay anything.
Okay.
Or push for a war, because he would lose.
Okay, our time came to an end. Dr. Mohsen Saleh, President of the International Association of Political Experts, thank you very much for joining us in this episode.
Hello and welcome to Attrition. I'm your host, Ahmad Kazmi, and in this show we delve into the forces of war, imperialism and Zionism, exploring their impact on our world and what it will take to overcome them. Today it is a singular honour for me to be joined by Huda Amouri. Huda is a pioneering Palestinian Iraqi political leader, organiser and campaigner, best known for co-founding the Direct Action Network Palestine Action in 2020. Dedicated to disrupting the Zionist war machine in Britain, mainly by targeting Israel's largest weapons manufacturer, Elbit Systems. But earlier this year, the British government prescribed Palestine Action as a so-called terrorist organization, something which Huda is challenging in court. Indeed, Huda continues to campaign and to make sacrifices in support of Palestinian liberation, and it's my pleasure to welcome her to the show today. So Huda, thank you very much for joining me.
Thank you for having me.
Well, it's very clear that the real foreign influence in Britain is not coming from Iran supposedly funding Palestine Action, which is a load of nonsense. It's actually the demonstrable influence of the Zionist regime through its lobby groups and indeed the Zionist movement here in Britain. I just want to turn now to the situation in Gaza. So a ceasefire has recently been approved. But that obviously isn't the end of the story, and we know as well that the story didn't start on October the 7th. Of course, when you co-founded Palestine Action in mid-2020, that was over 3 years before October the 7th. I mean, this is an issue on which you, I, so many other people have been campaigning for years. And that's because Zionism has always been a racist colonial ideology that seeks to eradicate all of Palestine and expand even beyond those borders to create a greater Israel. So a ceasefire in Gaza is not the end of Zionism. It's not even the end of suffering in Gaza. Is there a danger that with this ceasefire, some people will lose sight of what's at stake? And what's your advice to people who may be slightly overexcited about what this ceasefire means?
Yeah, I think that the genocide in Gaza has reached so many people across the world that people are forced to notice. And a lot of those people weren't paying attention before October 7th. And it's very, you know, I remember when October 7th, just how many people were wanting to take direct action who hadn't necessarily been involved before, and that was quite new for people who have been involved for years and years, to see people willing to risk their liberty for something where it was a, you know, they recently learned about it through the genocide that was happening in Gaza. Like you said, Palestine Action had existed in 2020, and the reason we existed because there was the occupation of Gaza, of the West Bank, occupation of historic Palestine, the continued colonization, the continued besiegement of Gaza, the goal and the existence of these weapons factories. And I think, just going back to the Albert weapons factories, the only reason they exist is because of the destruction of Palestine. So if this ceasefire meant that the testing of weapons, the testing of surveillance technology would cease to exist, that system of oppression, of military subjugation of the Palestinian people would cease to exist, Albert wouldn't exist. So when you can see the symptoms and the outcomes of the Zionist regime and the oppression of Palestinians existing in your towns and cities, so long as they exist, there is also the continued colonization of Palestine. That's why Palestine Action was very adamant we had to shut down these factories. They existed to destroy Palestine. So by shutting them down, we are acting towards the struggle for Palestinian liberation. And we have got to, in whichever way we can, maintain and grow the struggle against the Zionist regime, against the oppression of Palestinians. And let's be honest, the situation in Gaza is very, very fragile and uncertain. I sense that it will still be highly militarized in a lot of ways. And we have a responsibility to see this through until a free Palestine. But we have made massive steps forward in terms of the international boycott movement, in terms of people turning on the Zionist regime. And I hope the ceasefire holds. I hope that people in Palestine and Gaza get the relief that they so desperately need. But we need to use all of that strength we have gained as a movement to just keep going, keep applying the pressure, keep shutting down these places until Palestine is free. And I just can't emphasize that enough, that our solidarity is not contingent on, at that very moment, Palestinians going through the worst reality imaginable. We do not only stand up for them when they are literally going through this extreme form of a genocide, because when that stops, it doesn't suddenly become a liberation. We have to fight for liberation. We have to fight to get to that point. What we've done now is just pause the worst phase of the Zionist regime in this moment. But a slow genocide and the continued occupation, the continued militarization of Palestine, the continued settlement building, etc., is killing Palestinians every single day. The violence continues, and we just have to keep fighting until Palestine is liberated. And I do believe that, you know, we can get there within our lifetime. I think a lot of things have changed now, and the movement's been bigger than ever. And I think we just have to keep going.
I just want to turn back to the situation with Palestine Action, because obviously you're continuing to legally challenge the prescription, and you've been granted permission for a judicial review, and that hearing will be taking place, as I understand it, in late November this year. Can you give us a brief overview of the legal arguments that you're making in that judicial review?
Yeah, so we've been granted the judicial review on two grounds, one being that the prescription is disproportionate to freedom of speech and the right to protest, which I think has been very evident by not just the rest of people holding signs saying they support Palestine action, but also the arrest of people for, you know, holding up private eye jokes, like the Plasticity in Action t-shirts. And actually, you know, we've seen academics now being disciplined for signing a letter saying they oppose the prescription of Palestine action, just for opposing a law. But this has had very far-reaching consequences for freedom of speech, and that is just on the people who've been directly affected. Actually, the chilling effect of that is probably in hundreds of thousands in terms of people who want to say certain things but are unable to say it because they are scared of the repercussions. And I think that is a huge problem now because of the prescription. And the second ground is that the government, Vivek Cooper, failed to consult Palestine Action on the prescription. And that's actually quite important, because what she did do was she consulted the Israeli lobby, she consulted the Israeli government, she consulted these weapons manufacturers, these lords, pro-Israel lobby groups, including, you know, We Believe in Israel, Campaign Against Anti-Semitism. They were very involved in this process. But what she did not do was consult Palestine Action or any human rights organisations before she decided to prescribe Palestine Action. So it's very clear that she had failed in that duty when she made this decision. And so that will go ahead on the 25th to 27th of November, and hopefully we would get a result 2 weeks after that. The government is trying to appeal the decision which allowed the seal for judicial review, which is very interesting when they won't even, you know, they are appealing before you even get the chance to actually argue the case fully in court to try and protect themselves from legal scrutiny. But that has already been heard. We're waiting for a result on that. Yeah, inshallah, that's where that goes well. So we should be on track for the judicial review to go ahead at the end of November.
And how can people support the judicial review, either, you know, financially or in other ways?
So actually, we have had so much support before the prescription. I don't know if you saw, but we raised like £100,000 in 24 hours for these fees, so we are thankfully covered in terms of the legal fees, just because of how many people so quickly, you know, in a week before prescription, donated to help the legal challenge. So thank you to everyone for that. To support, people can come down to the actual judicial review. It is complicated legally to say exactly what you can and can't say. I'm not. You know, I don't think anyone knows that truly because of the amount of different arrests that have taken place. But, you know, we also know that Defend Our Juries are escalating their campaign in November ahead of the judicial review, and I believe during the actual judicial review is taking place. So you can also support them in that campaign. And also just, you know, sharing and supporting online in any way you can, raising awareness of what's going on. Get down there if you can, and obviously just be aware of whatever risks you take by whatever you say outside of the courtroom. But I think as well, in the build up to it, it's just maintaining the pressure, maintaining the momentum. We've seen so many different types of groups come out with statements, coming out in the media against this prescription, and just keeping that up.
Lastly, I just wanted to ask you about all of these different direct action groups popping up in Britain and across the world who are continuing to go after the Zionist war machine. I'm not going to name them, but there are lots of examples that we could talk about. It shows that they can prescribe Palestine action, but the genie is out of the bottle now, isn't it?
Exactly. Exactly. What Palestine Action did was direct action against Israeli weapons factories. We had a strategy, and we used tactics that have been used for decades, if not way longer than that, in terms of direct action. It cannot, you know, they can prescribe Palestine action, they cannot stop direct action happening against these weapons manufacturers.
And of course, we need to continue to push for the deprescription of Palestine Action, which is, you know, vital not just to protect the people who have been arrested and who are being charged, but also to ensure that we draw a line in the sand and we say to the British state that they're not going to get away with this, and also, you know, to the Zionist regime itself, that your overreach and infiltration of our government is not going to have the effects that you think it will, and we will continue to fight you and we will win. But I'm afraid that's all we have time for today. Huda, I really appreciate you doing me the honor of appearing on Attrition, and I have to say that to me and countless others, you are a living legend and an inspiration, and I thank you for everything that you've done and continue to do for the cause of Palestinian liberation. So thank you again for joining me.
Thank you so much, and for everything you're doing.
Well, what I'm doing is very minor in comparison, but thank you very much again. See you on the next one.
Stories from the Past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. The Lantern.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, dear brother and sister, Salamun Alaikum. So welcome to this episode of Lantern. At the continuation of Lantern, we listen to a nice story which entitled Imam As-Sadiq, peace be upon him, relates once Allah revealed the Hadrat Dawood, Prophet David, peace be upon him, to give glad tidings to Khulada, the daughter of Aus, that she was one of the inmates of paradise and would be one of his companions in it. Prophet David, peace be upon him, went to her house and knocked at her door, and it was Khulada herself who opened it. She recognized him the moment she set her eyes upon him, and so inquired, "Has something been revealed about me? Did you have come here?" When he had replied in the affirmative, she said, "The revelation is probably for someone else who resembles me in name." Prophet said, "No, the revelation has been for you. Tell me something about yourself." She replied, "Whenever any pain, injury, or misfortune would come to afflict me, I would exhibit patience and submit myself to Allah's pleasure. Neither would I desire any of the adversities to be warded away from me, nor would I aspire for anything in exchange. I was always thankful to him, Allah, and his pleasure was the only thing that I coveted." When he heard this, Prophet David said, "It is because of this that you have reached such a rank that Allah has sent down this revelation about you." Having related this incident, Imam Sadiq, peace be upon him, said, "This is that very religion which Allah has chosen for his righteous servants." Listen to the continuation of this program, Lantern, and the important points of this nice story.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, dear audience. Welcome to a new episode of Lantern from IRIB English Radio. This is Zainab Musavi, and what we'll do in this program is to listen to a set of religious stories and then try to shed light and talk about some of the themes and lessons that we can take out of these stories. Well, when life feels calm and everything seems to fall into place, the heart often softens into comfort. The morning air is gentle, blessings surround us, and our prayers are answered without delay. But it is in these very moments, the seasons of ease, that the sincerity of remembrance is tested. Many remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in hardship. Pain pushes the heart towards heaven. A sudden loss, a frightening moment, or a shadow of uncertainty. These awaken the soul, but remembrance born of comfort, remembrance without the stink of need, is the remembrance of love. It is the remembrance that reveals whether we worship the giver or only his gifts. The Holy Book of Quran tells us, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وَإِذَا مَسَّ الْإِنسَانَ الضُّرُّ دَعَانَا لِجَنْبِهِ أَوْ قَاعِدًا أَوْ قَائِمًا فَلَمَّا كَشَفْنَا عَنْهُ ضُرَّهُ مَرَّ كَأَنْ لَمْ يَدْعُنَا إِلَى ضُرٍّ مَسَّهُ. And when adversity touches the human being, he calls upon us lying on his side or sitting or standing. But when we remove his adversity from him, he continues as though he had never called upon us for the adversity that touched him. Surat al-Yunus, verse number 12. You see, this verse is not only a warning, it is a mirror. It shows us
how easily gratitude fades when comfort returns. Yet another verse speaks of those whose hearts remain anchored and says, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم الذين يذكرون الله قياما وقعودا وعلى جنوبهم ويتفكرون في خلق السماوات والأرض ربنا ما خلقت هذا باطلا سبحانك فقنا عذاب النار. Those who remember Allah while standing, sitting and lying in their sights and reflect upon the creation of the heavens and the earth, saying, Our Lord, you did not create these in vain. Surah Al-Imran, verse number 191. So we see that true remembrance is not tied to circumstance. It is the quiet pulse of awareness that moves through every moment, whether joy or pain, gain or loss. Okay, well, let's have a short break and we will be back in no time. Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story which indicates a moral aspect of our life. Welcome back, dear audience. We are talking about remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in quiet situations or ease. The wise have said that the remembrance of Allah in prosperity builds a bridge for the days of trial. For when the heart has been trained to whisper His name in peace, it will not forget the rhythm of that remembrance in turmoil. One of the Imams alayhi salam was asked, "What is the most beloved deed to God?" He replied, "That He be remembered when you are in ease, just as you remember Him in hardship." It is a subtle truth. Those who remember God only when they are desperate do not yet know Him. For love is not born of need alone. The lover remembers even when full, even when satisfied, or even when life smiles. When the world offers its blessings, when wealth, health, companionship and calm are existent in the life, the heart must learn to bow not before the comfort, but before the one who gave it. For every ease carries a test that is hidden with it. Will you forget? Will you mistake the sunlight of the sun? So remembrance and gratitude are twins. To forget one is to lose the other. The one who remembers constantly lives in a state of presence with eyes awake to the divine patterns in every corner of life. When we remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in comfort, we do not merely avoid forgetfulness. We deepen the meaning of faith itself. We transform ease into worship. We learn that remembrance is not a reaction to pain, but the soul's natural rhythm, like the heartbeat that never stops, whether we notice it or not. And perhaps that is the secret of serenity, to live in such remembrance that hardship and ease no longer divide us, to be with Him in every breath, every silence, every comfort, and every storm. Okay, well, dear listeners, that was the time that we had for this episode of today. I really hope that you have enjoyed listening to us, and until another episode, I bid you farewell and may Allah protect you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa
brother and sister, thank you very much for your company. This is the end of this episode of Lantern. Until a new story, fi aman Allah.
visit us at parstoday.ir/en.
This is Iran Radio, which invites you to listen to some interesting facts about Islam. To become Muslim, a person of any race or culture must say a simple statement, a shahada, which bears witness to the belief in the singularity of Allah and in Muhammad as his messenger and prophet. The Holy Quran states that there is to be no compulsion in religion, and that Allah has created not one, but many nations and peoples. Greetings from the capital, Tehran. You're listening to Iran Radio, and today's program are built to enrich the soul and awaken the mind. So lean in, listen closely, and let the stories speak to you. For this hour, our focus turns to round the world with reporters. Then it's time for profound guidance with leaders' speech. After that, we'll have spotlight. Stay tuned for Round the World with Reporters.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Erubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Poreza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahanabad, Indian administered Kashmir.